I always refer to the Christmas, New Year, Thanksgiving time as the holidays, but we are do well to remember that every day is holy to the Lord. Every day is the day that the Lord has made. It gives us cause to rejoice that His mercies are renewed every morning, that His faithfulness is great, that He continues to pour out His grace upon us in new and interesting ways, even though at times we might not recognize it. So, happy holidays. Please turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 3. It scares me to think that my time here is halfway over and that we're only in chapter 3. So, we'll see how that's going to work out. We have to do a little hopping, skipping, and jumping. Job chapter 3, we'll read the entire chapter. This is God's holy word. Please now give it your full attention and listen to it as it is read. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures? Who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Merciful, loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we sang just a minute ago these words. O Father, You are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain. All evil overruling, as none but conqueror could. Your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good. We thank You for sending tribulation in our lives for our own good and for Your glory. For sending it out of Your grace, for upholding us through it by Your grace, and leading us through it to paths of glory, to Your righteousness for Your majesty. We pray that You give us patience, We pray that you give us trust. We pray that you give us faith like a child to follow you, to trust and to obey you despite our present circumstances. That we would glory to be counted worthy to share in the sufferings of Christ in this life. Be with us now, Lord. Be with us. Bless your means of grace, even the humble preaching of your word, foolishness to men. But you have chosen to use the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. Shame them now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening, we're considering the second half of Job 3. Again, as I put forward last time, in my estimation, the darkest and most depressing passage of Scripture. But there for a very good reason and a very good purpose, as I hope you have seen already as we examined verses 1 through 12 several weeks ago, in order to prepare you for the joy of the holidays. All of chapter 3 is a complaint. It's Job's complaint against God and his providence toward him. And it's divided into two parts, a curse and a lament. Last time you listened to Job's cursing the day of his birth and cursing the night on which he was conceived. Tonight you will listen to his lament. Job's fantasy about how his existence would have been different had he never been born or had he died as an infant. He says, "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest." Job's lament is entirely dark and negative. However, there is a positive element to elect infants that die. We take comfort that they are not to experience the effects of the fall in this sin-filled world. Their struggle is brief, then glory. The author of Ecclesiastes deals with many of these same issues. He writes, "And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." He also writes, "I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place?" It is not that Job is incorrect here. Rather, it is the way in which he says it in defiant complaint, as if God's plan for his life was poorly laid out, as if God himself did not know what was best for him. An interesting side note to this chapter is that Job sees himself as coming into existence at his conception. Had he died in the womb, he would have still been alive as a spirit in Sheol, the land of the dead. He recognizes that he had a soul in the womb that would continue on after his death, and he would have been at rest. This is something that many in our government, our Supreme Court, and experts in medical ethics have denied. They say the baby is just a fetus, not a person. No soul, no life. No rights. But God, His Word, and common sense say differently. And Job knows differently, this man that lived 4,000 years ago. So back to the text. Job fantasizes about being at peace, about rest. His disease has made him restless, unable to have any peace, unable to have any quiet, unable to sleep, unable to have refreshing dreams. He is haunted by his nightmares. His nights are long and full of trouble, which add mental unrest to his physical anguish. He says in verse 26, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. He is weary, and he longs for the sleep of death. He continues in verse 14 that he would have laid down with and been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes and their wealth. He would have been with the great kings and counselors of old, whom he had heard of, who were industrious and creative men, whom men would tell tales about and sing songs about, heroes of old. These men who would take ancient ruined cities and rebuild them and restore them, with princes who were known for their great wealth, their gold and their silver, the great men of renown, the men of history there in eternity, the wise and the powerful he would have been with. It would be better to be with the kings in Sheol than with the wise men on the Uzland dung heap. He wishes he would have never seen the light of this world. Why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? That he would have been born dead. That he would have died before his struggle to live outside the womb had begun. He would like to have gone from the safety of the womb to the safety of the grave, where Satan would not have been able to touch him. And in verse 17, it says, not only are the great kings and the princes there in the land of the dead, but the opposite spectrum of society as well, the wicked and the weary. They all find rest in the grave, free from their toils, free from their troubles, king and peasant, slave and master alike. You might think that Job would identify with the kings and the princes, given his great wealth, his great power, his great status, his former life, as it were, his influence and his power. But Job has become a social outcast. He is poor. He is despised. He is looked down upon. He is spat on. He is oppressed. And he's tired of it. In this life, the wealthy and the powerful prosper, and the weak are oppressed. Men set themselves up over and against others. Some are at the top of the ladder. Some are at the bottom. However, in the grave, none is better than the other. All are equal. None are oppressed. The authority structures of this world's societies are undone. No more presidents, no more managers, no more CEOs, supervisors, foremen, mayors, governors, etc. Also, are there no more employees, factory workers, farmhands, fry cooks, grease monkeys, minimum wage earners. No more blue collars, no more white collars. There are no high men on the totem pole or low men on the totem pole, because the totem pole has been cut down and all are on the same level. For Job, death is the great leveler. It brings all men to the same level. All have equal footing, equal status. He continues that in verse 18, the prisoners there are at ease together. They hear not the voice of their taskmaster. Those who have been slaves, prisoners, lived a life of bondage, held captive by others and forced to labor until their bodies are worn out. In the grave, they are at ease. They are freed from their bondage. They can rest, and they're freed from the fear of their captors that they lived under. They are freed from their taskmaster. Verse 19, both small and great are there, but their earthly relationships are broken. They have no power or authority. Like the song of the American slave, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Job's view of the afterlife, one's existence after death, is not as clear as yours is because of the more fully revealed revelation you have in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament understanding of Sheol, the land of the dead, is a shadowy understanding of what is proclaimed after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Meredith Klein says that even confinement in the dark grave, not yet illumined by the resurrection glory of Christ, seemed a far better state of existence for Job. However, for you who are in Christ, death is even more glorious because you know more fully the majesty, the glory, the awe that awaits you. You comprehend the glory that awaits you. You know the true freedom that you have in Jesus. Freedom from sin, from death, from despair. You have an unfailing hope in Jesus Christ. However, Job continues in verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures? He speaks here in generalizations, though he is in reality speaking of himself and his own estate. Why is life given to those who are miserable? For those who are wallowing in their suffering, life does not appear as a gift. It appears as a burden. Might be he's making some kind of a case for euthanasia. He again indirectly questions God's wisdom and providence in how and to whom he gives life. He speaks in general terms, but who is it? Who is this he speaks of that's in misery? Who is this that is bitter in soul? Clearly, it is Job. He speaks of those who suffer greatly and long for death, but their longing is unfulfilled. They seek for it more than for hidden treasure. Picture here is of a treasure hunter. Do you know what a treasure hunter is? They're determined individuals. They need the resolve of a Cubs fan to keep digging and searching for treasure that has been buried or sunk for hundreds and thousands of years. To make it through disappointment after disappointment after disappointment, but to continue on. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie National Treasure, a recent film out, where Benjamin Franklin Gates, played by Nicolas Cage, spends his whole life searching for a hidden treasure. He is driven by his passion and goes to unthinkable lengths to find it. This man who appears as a rather geeky fellow becomes a great adventurer, risking his life. He repeatedly puts not only his own life, but the lives of others at risk to find the hidden treasure at all costs. Or for those who haven't been to a movie in the last decade, you might remember Indiana Jones and his various quests for treasure. The Holy Grail, the Lost Ark, things of that nature. That's the picture here. Those who suffer want death so bad, they seek for it like a treasure hunter digs for buried treasure. They lust for it and obsess over it, losing sight of all else. This is Job's morbid treasure. Job seeks his freedom, rest, and happiness in the grave. His treasure was in the wrong place, though. Where is your treasure? Is it in this life, in stuff, or in Christ and His cross, in doing His will and the coming glory? We agree that with Job that ultimately our treasure isn't in this life. However, you do have it already by the down payment of the Holy Spirit. By the Spirit's power, you experience the benefits of Christ and His completed work, which will be fully manifested in His return. So do not despise this life, as Job did. Do not despise God's providential ordering of it. You should await glory with great anticipation, but not with loathing and contempt. There's another analogy here. Are you thankful for what is on your plate? Oftentimes, children are picky eaters. They can be picky eaters. Are any of you kids picky eaters? Some parents are, yes. Yes, they like some food and other food they strongly dislike. I hate it. I'm not going to eat it. They at times complain about what you have prepared for them, what you have provided them with. They express their ingratitude by complaining and refusing to eat. How do you respond when God gives you something you don't like? When God gives you liver, or Brussels sprouts, or pickled herring? Or maybe the interesting things you find in the meat section of the grocery store, like cow tongue and pig feet, brain and intestines. Who eats those things anyway? Things you don't like, but He provides you with because He knows they are good for you. And this diet is what you need to grow. Do you complain like a child and refuse to accept it? Or do you in humility accept with thankfulness what God has put on your plate, trusting in His wisdom and His goodness? He is your gracious and loving Heavenly Father, and you must trust Him in all things. In verse 22, Job sees a great celebration awaiting him and others in death. This celebration is not because of the great and wonderful joy of the afterlife, but rather it is in freedom from the sufferings of this life. He just wants to get away. Job's focus is on his own suffering. That is what is consuming him. All he can think about is being freed from his misery. On the other hand, Paul says that the glory to come far surpasses our present sufferings. That your focus is to be on Christ and His glorious grace and not on your own sufferings, which pale in comparison. He says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not worth it. It's not even worth the effort to try to make a comparison. Verse 23, he says, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? God has hedged me in. He has blocked my path. Why then does He sustain me with life? Why won't He give me the desires of my heart? Here, Job agrees with Satan's assessment that God's hedge is too restricting. You remember what Satan said in chapter 1, so many months ago. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Job wants the hedge to be removed just as much as Satan does. Job feels as if God is squeezing in on him and he wants to be free. Satan thinks God's hedge is too expansive and wants to get inside to utterly destroy Job. However, God will not allow it. The hedge will remain. Though Job feels God is wrong in this, God's hedge is a clear sign of His grace and mercy. He is protecting Job and is tethering Satan's ability to harm and to destroy. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God will not test you beyond your ability. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." Don't be surprised. "As though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Don't be surprised, but rejoice as you share Christ's sufferings. The last few verses, Job has spoken in generalizations. He was speaking in the first person, then he started to pontificate in generalizations. Why is light given to a certain person? And so forth. But now he switches back in verse 24 to the first person. "My sighing comes instead of my bread. My groanings are poured out like water, for the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me." Gone are his days of feasting. He has no good food, and rather has only his pain and his misery, his sighing. Job refers here to the minimum sustenance of bread and water, which come in the form of his sighs and his groans. His groans are many. They pour out from him. What is the worst thing that could happen to you? Think about it for a second. What is the thing that you fear the most in this life? What Job feared most came upon him. His livelihood was destroyed, and his children were killed. Even when things are going well, you know there is always the potential for disaster. But you never really expect it when it comes. When the layoffs occur, when the car wreck happens, when the pathology report comes back, Job's fears came to reality in their fullness. It's easy to trust in God when things are going well. That's why times of suffering are called trials. They're called tests. They put stress upon your faith and really purify you in drawing you closer to God, causing you to rely more upon Him and His grace, knowing that you are not sufficient for these things. Several years ago, a good friend was diagnosed with terminal cancer, struggled with God's providence in the matter. We sat down over coffee together, and Job 3 is what we read and discussed. We don't know what God's purposes are in every event of our lives, but we can trust that they are good and that ultimately they are for our good and for His glory. A friend is now in glory and his troubles are over. He died with peace, trust, and an unswerving faith in Christ and the gift of salvation in His blood shed for the forgiveness of his sins. This is the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding. That in the midst of your whole world seemingly crashing down upon you, your own body being eaten up from the inside, the pain, the suffering, the not knowing what's going to happen, that you can be at peace. That you can rejoice. Not that you always have to have a happy face on. That's foolishness. But that you can rejoice, that you can continue to praise God, to trust in Him, and to be a shining light to all around you, to show God's grace in your life, His mercy that's been poured out upon you, that, as we've said before, is renewed every morning, that it never runs out. Job's peaceful, happy, quiet life has been overturned. He says, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. The tranquility has turned to chaos and turmoil. His life is now characterized by trouble. He knows no rest. He has no peace. How do you look at life? How do you look at death? In his marvelous treatise on the resurrection, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. For you, death has no sting. It is not something to be feared. It is to be looked forward to, but not in a morose, suicidal, negative kind of way, as if you only want to be free from your troubles, but in a hopeful anticipation of the majestic glory that awaits you in eternity. It is an entrance into the eternal Sabbath rest of your God, where you are freed from sin and its effects and confirmed in perfect righteousness. Freed from the effects of the fall, free from the effects of the curse of sin, of death, of sickness, of sadness. Where the not yet aspects of this life cease, and you dwell in the already. Christ says in John's Gospel, Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me.